with a nice lolly in one hand, I ask that you have a Bible in the other hand, if that's okay. So with your non-ice lolly hand, if you could stick a hand up if you need a Bible, and then we'll get a Bible to you. And we're going to be looking at Psalm 9. And I will read it just in a little bit. But just first of all, for the Psalm nerds among us, the commentators think that Psalm 9 and Psalm 10 were originally one psalm. And there's a few reasons for that. One reason is, if you notice, if you open up Psalm 9 on the church Bibles, it's 546, I think. If you look at the headings, they all have kind of a little description. But if you look at Psalm 10, there's no description there. So that's one reason why they think that Psalm 10 was a continuation of Psalm 9. The other reason is that Psalm 9 and Psalm 10 are acrostic psalms. So does anybody know what that means? Yeah, so every line of the psalm starts with a successive letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So verse 1 starts with an A. The first letter of the verse is an A in Hebrew. Second verse, B, C, and so on. But Psalm 10, it's acrostic too, but it doesn't start from A. It carries on from where Psalm 9 left off. So that's another reason. And there's some overlap of themes, but also some distinctives, which is why it's probably ended up as two psalms. So we're going to dig into Psalm 9 today, and John Mark is down to take us through Psalm 10 next week. But why don't we just pray before we read, and then we'll dig into the psalm together. Father in heaven, thank you for your word, your life-changing word, your strength-giving word. And we ask today that you would help us to understand and put it into practice. In Jesus' name, amen. So Psalm 9, for the director of music to the tune of the death of the Son, a psalm of David. I will give thanks to you, Lord, with all my heart. I will tell of all your wonderful deeds. I will be glad and rejoice in you. I will sing the praises of your name, O Most High. My enemies turn back. They stumble and perish before you. For you have upheld my right and my cause, sitting enthroned as the righteous judge. You have rebuked the nations and destroyed the wicked. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. Endless ruin has overtaken my enemies. You have uprooted their cities. Even the memory of them has perished. The Lord reigns forever. He has established his throne for judgment. He rules the world in righteousness and judges the people with equity. The Lord is a refuge for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. Those who know your name will trust in you. For you, Lord, have never forsaken those who seek you. Sing the praises of the Lord enthroned in Zion. Proclaim among the nations what he has done, for he who avenges blood remembers. He does not ignore the cries of the afflicted. Lord, see how my enemies persecute me. Have mercy and lift me up from the gates of death, that I may declare your praises in the gates of daughter Zion, and there rejoice in your salvation. The nations have fallen into the pits they have dug. Their feet are caught in the net they have hidden. The Lord is known by his acts of justice. The wicked are ensnared by the work of their hands. The wicked go down to the realm of the dead, all the nations that forget God. But God will never forget the needy. The hope of the afflicted will never perish. Arise, Lord, do not let mortals triumph. Let the nations be judged in your presence. Strike them with terror, Lord. Let the nations know they are only mortal. Thanks be to God for his word. Let's pray as we start. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Thank you that you are the Lord, the Most High. And Father, we just pray again today that you would help us as we engage with this psalm, your life-giving, strength-giving word. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So I wonder what gives you the greatest joy in your Christian life. What fills you with thanks? Thank you. Oh, yes, there's a PowerPoint. Good point. Let's look at that. That's good. What is it that fills you with thanks? What is it that makes you want to sing? What is it that gives you motivation to share Jesus with others? I'm sure there are so many blessings we could think of. There's God's love for us, the way he provides for us. There are ice lollies. There are things like church lunch, fellowship at church. And obviously all these are very precious and should be a source of joy and motivation, just not just for living the Christian life, but telling others about him. But here for David in Psalm 9, there is something else that seems to, verse 1, fill him with a deep, heartfelt thanks. Again, verse 1, that gives him motivation to tell others about him. Verse 2, fills him with joy and causes him to break out in song. But interestingly, it is not primarily God's love or God's provision or fellowship, at least not as he starts the psalm. I am full of joy and thankfulness because verse 3, my enemies turn back, they stumble and perish before you. You have rebuked the nations, destroyed the wicked, you have blotted out their name forever and ever. Endless ruin has overtaken my enemies. The thing that seems to bring him a deep joy is the destruction and humiliation of his enemies. Now, maybe that's not something we expect to be reading on a Sunday morning. Maybe this is a theme that we struggle to connect with in the Psalms. It's certainly not something the New Testament encourages us to do. We are, as Jesus says, to love and pray for our enemies. Pray for those who persecute us. Jesus himself modeled this on the cross. As he was nailed there, he prayed, didn't he? Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do. So what is going on in this psalm? What is all this wipe out my enemies stuff? Is it just kind of Old Testament territory that's been superseded by meek and mild Jesus in the New Testament? I believe that what's going on here and what is fueling David's joy and praise, God's just judgment against the nations, can and should be a source of joy for us and a motivation, not just to live the Christian life, but to tell others about God's goodness. Now, as we read the psalm, there's lots of enemy talk. But actually, this psalm is not enemy-centered. It's not enemy-centered. I'm sure we've all experienced it when somebody does wrong to us. You know what it's like? You can't get it out of your mind. Go to sleep. You're waking up in the middle of the night, kind of replaying the events that happened, working out how you can kind of get vindicated, how you can get justice. Maybe it's just me. I don't know if you do that. But actually here, David isn't really focusing on his enemies, on those that have done wrong to him. It's not an enemy-centered psalm. It is a God-centered psalm. Throughout the psalm, as we're going to see, God is focusing on God's character or his name, on what God has done and what he will do. In fact, we're not really given much detail about God's about David's enemies. He calls them my enemies in verse 3, but there are many situations that he could be referring to. The important thing for David is who God is and what God does. That is where he finds his source of joy in the face of suffering and persecution. It's God himself that causes David to give thanks and rejoice. And there are two things that we learn about God in this psalm that if we grasp deeply, they'll be a source of joy for us and a deep motivation for us to live the Christian life and to proclaim God's to others. And the first thing is this. And just to give you a heads up, the first point is a lot longer than the second point. So when we get to the second point, don't worry. Okay, lunch is just around the corner. Not here, at home, somewhere else. So the first thing we learn about God from this psalm is that God is a king who will judge the nations that forget him. God is the king who will judge the nations that forget him. So let's look at a few verses. So verse 3, My enemies turn back, they stumble and perish before you. For you have upheld my right and my cause, sitting enthroned as the righteous judge. Verse 3. Then verse 7, the Lord reigns forever. He has established his throne for judgment. Then verse 8, he rules the world in righteousness. He judges the people with equity. Verse 16, the Lord is known by his acts of justice. Do you see the kingship language? God is a king and king's judge. Now, it's interesting when you look around the world at the current mix of kings and rulers and presidents. You've got a strange mix. You have people like the president of the US, who is said to be the most powerful man on the planet. But yet he struggles to pass very simple bills in Congress. He's either got the opposition parties against him or public opinion. He's actually not very powerful. And then you have other kings and rulers who want to expand their territory but fail to do so. So obviously one example is Hitler in the Second World War. He wanted to be all powerful, but his power was limited. Examples being played out today too. But the Lord is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. There is no nation or power that can stand against him. And as David finds himself persecuted, verse 13, by his current enemies, what he does is systematically maps out God's sovereignty and judgment over the nations that he's seen in the past, and that gives him hope for the future. And it's a key for us as Christians too, because God is unchanging. What God has done in the past gives us hope for the future. It's why his promises are trustworthy, because he never changes. Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. This is true of his promises of kindness towards us. But it's also true of his promises to judge those who are in rebellion against him. So when you think of who God is, do you see him as a righteous king who will judge the nations? When we think of the three members of the Trinity, it can be easy to limit our understanding to the nice, soft aspects of their character. The loving Father, the gentle Saviour, the life-giving Spirit. And these are all true and important. However, God is a king to whom humanity is accountable. He is a judge who will judge the nations. When we think of Christ, how many days till Christmas? I'm not sure. When we think of Christ, maybe that's the first reference this year. When we think of Christ stepping into our world, taking on flesh, born in the manger as a vulnerable baby, we can forget his authority, his majesty, but he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He is, in essence, a king, a judge. Look at this verse from Revelation, speaking about the Lord Jesus. Coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. Our God is a king and a judge, and he will judge the nations. But he is not a judge who judges unjustly. He's not like a dictator who turns a blind eye to evil for his own malicious gains. He's a righteous judge. So verse 8, he rules the world in righteousness, judges the people with equity. Now, when you look around the world at causes of suffering and poverty, corruption is one of the key causes. I came across this website, transparency.org, and on this website there is a corruption index for all the nations on the planet. You may not be able to read the list of countries there, but basically every country gets a score from 0, which means completely corrupt, to 100, which is like squeaky clean. And at the bottom of the list you've got countries like South Sudan, Syria, Somalia, Venezuela, huge issues with corruption. At the top of the list, who do you think's at the top of the list? You probably can't read it because it's too small. It's Denmark, England. We're not even in the top 10. The top country is Denmark, but the thing is, they only score 88. So even in the least corrupt nation on the planet, there's still 12 percentage points of corruption. But the Lord is not like that. He is 100% just and righteous. He always does what is right. And that's why the nations are in trouble. Because with the Lord, you've got this deadly mix of sovereign power and pure justice. Every wrong, every act of injustice will be punished, dealt with properly, fairly, justly. Exodus 34:7 says he does not leave the guilty unpunished. But what is God's issue with the nations? Look at verse 15. The nations have fallen into the pit they have dug. Their feet are caught in the net they have hidden. Verse 16, the Lord is known by his acts of justice. The wicked are ensnared by the work of their hands. So it's not who the nations are, it's what the nations have done that has brought about God's anger. We're not given much detail here in the psalm. But it's interesting that verse 17 shows us the root of the problem. The wicked go down to the realm of the dead, all the nations that forget God. All the nations that forget God. Now, I am forgetful. I am forgetful. Tamzing will tell you I am forgetful. Always forgetting where I leave my keys, all that kind of stuff. I'm very bad at names too. And we have a friend. She's actually called Irene. But I always used to... She is definitely called Irene. But I always used to call her Jean. And I called her Jean so much that she started calling herself Jean. There we go. The forgetfulness of the nations is not the benign forgetfulness that comes with age. It is a deliberate, willful, intentional decision to turn a blind eye to who God is and what he's done, so they might pursue their own gain and independence from him. It is a rebellious forgetfulness. And it's actually this forgetfulness that's at the heart of the human condition. It started with Adam and Eve in the garden. They forgot conveniently what God had said. Do not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For the day you eat of it, you will die. And they were blinded by that desire to eat what was attractive and pleasing to the eye. But then God stepped in as judge, driving them from the garden. It was the same forgetfulness that caused the nations to build the Tower of Babel, as they sought to make a name for themselves rather than for their creator. And again, God stepped in as judge, confusing the languages. And it's this forgetfulness that infects every nation on the planet, including our own. I was reflecting, watched the opening ceremony to the Commonwealth Games. It was great fun to watch the sport. But as I reflected back on the opening ceremony, with all the emphasis on culture, on history, on values, there was no mention of God. There was no reminder that it was Christian values that shaped the cities of the UK, that brought about the abolition of the slave trade, that brought about education and reform, the Christian work ethic that drove industry. Islam got a mention. There was an emphasis on the pride movement. But where was Jesus? Where was Jesus? Think of politics at the moment, Sunak and Truss. Can you imagine them saying something like, sex outside of the marriage relationship between one man and one woman is a sin that will be judged? Can you imagine them saying that? Or Muslims who don't accept Christ will be judged forever in hell. They wouldn't be accepted. They get suspended from the Conservative Party. They might even get arrested for hate speech. Our nation has forgotten God. Do we think that God will not judge? And sadly, when the nations forget God, it's often God's people that suffer. So where David mentions the oppressed in verse 9, the afflicted in verse 12, and the needy in verse 18, here I understand that he's referring to God's people. Now, it's true that when nations forget God, lots of people suffer, not just Christians. So when nations go to war, lots of innocent people die. Since 1973, there's been over 63 million babies aborted in the womb. Many nations conveniently forgetting that God says, do not murder. Many people suffer, but it's often God's people who suffer solely for the reason they love Jesus with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength. According to Open Doors, last year around 6,000 Christians were killed for their faith. More than 5,000 churches, church buildings were bombed, attacked, destroyed, looted, burned down, or closed forcibly. At least 360 million Christians around the world experience high levels of persecution and discrimination. That is one in seven Christians in the whole world. Living as a Christian here too in the UK is becoming increasingly difficult. Expressing Christian values in the workplace is becoming increasingly risky. What the nations need to remember is that though they forget God, God 17 will remember them. And they will go down into the realm of the dead. Hell is real. And what we need to remember is that God, verse 18, will never forget the needy. The hope of God's people will never perish. God will remember. And while God, in his mercy and for his own purposes, allows nations to pursue their godless dreams, there is a day coming when every knee will bow before Christ and have to give an account of how they've lived. And that will be a good thing. Verse 1, a wonderful thing. It's wonderful because God's values are perfect. They are full of life. And when God judges, he will do it fairly with no miscarriages of justice. It is wonderful because one day God will put all wrongs right. And it's wonderful because as Christians, we know that God has got our backs. There's no need for us to take revenge when people do wrong to us, because we know that God will sort all that out for us. Did you notice that in this psalm, David doesn't talk about taking revenge? For many Christians, forgiveness is a challenge. And sometimes the reason forgiveness is a challenge for us is that we take too much ownership on the justice part. We can't forgive because we feel that it's wrong to forgive until we see that justice is done. But actually, we don't need to worry about that because we can outsource justice to the one who is perfectly just. And that's why I believe David is so full of joy at the beginning of the psalm. God is the king who will judge the nations that forget him. But there is a problem. There is a problem, and that's this. No matter how much we can point the finger of guilt at pretty much every nation on the planet for forgetting God, we are part of the problem. We are part of the problem. David, too, was not guiltless. If you know his story, you know that there was personal sin, but there was also corporate sin as well. So we read in 1 Chronicles where he took a census of Israel when God didn't want him to do it. And 70,000 men in Israel died as a result. David had to admit to his son Solomon that he wasn't allowed to build the temple because he had too much of an appetite for war. We too are part of the problem. We too are corrupted by sin and prone to forget God ourselves. And it's just worth remembering that our actions, however slight, affect our nation. When we fail to speak for God or do things that he doesn't want us to do, we contribute to the forgetfulness that leads to judgment. However, there is good news, and that is this, and this is the second point, which is much shorter, but it's twice as beautiful, maybe. And that's this. God is a saviour who will trust him for salvation. God is a saviour who will trust those who trust him for salvation. Someone's doing some repairs. That's good. Verse 9. Look at verse 9. In fact, should we read verse 9 and 10 together? Let's do that. The Lord is a refuge for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. Those who know your name trust in you, for you, Lord, have never forsaken those who seek you. It's a beautiful verse. Now, over the last months, it's been sad to see another round of wildfires around the world, including the UK. The thing about a wildfire is that the only thing you can really do is run away, is flee. Even the strongest of homes will get devoured in the flames of a wildfire. There is no refuge. You have to run for your life. Now, we could think that God, with that mix of power and justice, the only place of refuge must be as far away from him as possible. But actually, this psalm reminds us that God himself is the place of refuge. The key to safety in the face of nations being judged is not to flee from him, but to run to him. Verse 10, it's the center and key verse in the psalm. Those who know your name will trust in you, for you, Lord, have never forsaken those who seek you. So for those of us kind of in the West, names are generally just labels. They're something that we fill out on forms. They're in our passport and that kind of thing. But those from other cultures, many that are represented in the church here, names are full of meaning. Now, in Turkey, back in the 30s, people didn't have surnames. I don't know how they filled out their forms and all that kind of stuff. But Atatürk, one of the things that he did when he brought reforms into modern Turkey was to introduce the surname law. And everybody had to choose a surname. And as a result, you've got some really amazing surnames, because people didn't want to just choose a random word. They wanted to choose something meaningful. And so you have surnames like Lightning, Rock, Eagle. I haven't got time to tell that story, Tamsin, I'm afraid. The pastor of the Borsa Church is called Son of an Ear Doctor. But anyway, that's another story. A couple of my favourites, though, are Durmaz, which means unstoppable, and Sönmez, which is a very popular name in Turkey, which means inextinguishable. Great, great names. God has a name. His name is Yahweh, which means I am who I am, and it is a name that is loaded with meaning. It includes his justice and sovereignty that we've been looking at. He is truly independent and powerful. But if you go back to Exodus 6, we won't turn to it now, but you have this amazing passage where God reveals his name to Moses, and you have these three I am the Lord statements, and kind of sandwiched in between these statements, you have God describing and declaring what his name means. And the key ideas, maybe Luke, you can correct me after this if I haven't got it quite right, is that he rescues and redeems those who are weak and oppressed, thinking of the context of the Exodus, and he makes them into a people, a nation precious to him. That's who God is. That's why David says, those who know your name will trust in you. Because our God is a God who saves. Our God is a God who forgives. Our God is full of love and compassion for those who are weak, oppressed, and for those who deserve judgment. All we need to do is, verse 10, seek him, trust him, find refuge in him. Verse 12, cry out to him. Jesus says, all the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never drive away. Never drive away. But how is this possible? If every sin must be punished and every knee must bow, how can those who trust him find refuge? Does that not undermine his justice? The key, I feel, is verse 12. Have a look at verse 12. It says, he who avenges blood remembers. Now, at first reading, this phrase, he who avenges blood, might just seem to say that if you take the life of another, he's going to avenge you. He's going to kind of work his justice. But interestingly, the Hebrew word for avenges in verse 12, we're getting a bit detailed and technical here, the word for avenges in verse 12 is the same word as the word seek in verse 10. So we seek God for refuge.
He seeks blood for justice. He seeks blood for justice. Now, where does that point us? Well, we have a beautiful pointer there, don't we, to the Lord Jesus. The reason Jesus had to suffer and die on the cross was not the result of his own rebellious forgetfulness. He was paying the price for others. He was paying it for me. I get to be forgiven because God has taken his vengeance out on Jesus. God was seeking blood for my sin, and Jesus has paid that debt for me, and therefore God says, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. And actually, God's justice plays out into this. One of my favourite verses in the New Testament is 1 John 1, 8 and 9. It's a verse I'm sure we all know. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us for our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Have you ever wondered why it says faithful and just? Why doesn't it say faithful and loving or faithful and merciful? It is because that God has sought blood for my sin and he has found it at the cross. That means as a righteous judge, he is obliged to forgive. When we seek forgiveness, he must always say yes, because the price has been paid. And that is a wonderful thing. It's where our assurance comes from. Our assurance is rooted in the character of God. When we stand before God and have to give an answer for the way that we have lived, we have no reason to fear because justice has been met at the cross. Jesus has paid the price. In him we are forgiven. We have shelter. We have refuge on that day. Those who know your name will trust in you, for you, Lord, have never forsaken those who seek you. And this hope is a hope for all nations. Those who know your name, all who hope. It doesn't matter where you're from, what ethnicity, what part of the world. All who trust will find refuge. Yes, the Messiah will come from one particular nation. He came from the nation of Israel. But he will be, and he is, for all nations. And that's why Jesus, what does he do at the end of Matthew? He sends us to the nations with the gospel. The gospel is those, as Acts puts it, that is for those who are near and those who are far off. And so I hope you can see why David starts the psalm as he does. I give thanks to you with all my heart. I give thanks. God's justice, while it is bad news for the nations and something that should, verse 20, strike terror, it is good news for the nations that should cause us to give thanks and overflow with joy. But just as we finish, notice too that it should also be a motivation for us to proclaim. It's a motivation for evangelism. Notice that throughout the psalm, David is filled with this desire to tell others about God's name. So verse 1, I will tell of all your wonderful deeds. Verse 2, I will sing. This is a public thing. Verse 11, we are commanded to sing the praises of the Lord and to proclaim among the nations what he has done. Verse 14, he declares God's praises in the gates of daughter Zion, which I think means that he is declaring who God is in the most public place in the city. On the streets, book table, door to door, festival days. Let the nations know, verse 20. Everyone needs to know, everyone around us, they need to know these two things. One, that judgment is coming. Our friends, our neighbours, the local community. It is deeply unloving not to warn people of the judgment to come. Does God's judgment figure in our gospel message? But our community also needs to know about God's love, that he is a place of refuge in the Lord Jesus. They need to know about the cross, that he died, was buried, he rose again on the third day, and that those who know your name will trust in you, for Lord, you have never forsaken those who seek you. So back to our question at the beginning. What is it that gives you joy? What is it that motivates you to live for God and to tell others about him? I hope that it is God's love and his mercy. But I hope too that the sovereign justice of God also does fill you with joy and give you that deep desire to make Christ known. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the Lord Jesus, our King, our Sovereign, King of kings and Lord of lords. Yet he is a gentle Saviour. Thank you that in him we have life and forgiveness and hope. And Father, we thank you for this church. Thank you for the way that you have given so many of us a deep desire to share the gospel with others. Please would you increase that desire, that motivation, that passion, so that others might hear about him and find that place of refuge. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Nick, for bringing the word of God to us. God indeed is good, and we should be grateful for the wonderful thing he's done to us in Christ Jesus. And talking about the wonderful thing in Christ Jesus, why don't we respond to this word with a song? If you can stand up. And the song is, when we were lost, he came and rescued us. Please stand up if you can. Thank you.